I want to preach a message to you tonight entitled, A Thanksgiving Service in Heaven. The Apostle John, as you know, is the one that penned the words to the book of Revelation. He's the last living apostle. By the time John writes this book in AD 95, all of the other apostles have been martyred and gone for at least 20 years. John himself has been banished to an island called Patmos. He's living there. It's why he's on that island that God gave him a vision. And God said, I want you to write down, John, what you see in this vision. In fact, in Revelation 1 and verse 19, the Lord said to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. God said, I want you to write down, John, what you have seen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11 through 18, we realize that John had received a vision of the glorified Christ. And God said to John, I want you to write down what you've seen so that others could understand what Christ is like in his glorified state. And he said, John, I want you also to write down the things which are. And when he said that, he was talking about the things pertaining to the church. John writes to seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. Each church mentioned there is an actual church that existed in Asia. It's my personal conviction that those seven churches also represent seven different periods of the church age. We're still living in the church age, and it's my conviction that we're living in what is called the Laodicean church age, described in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Then God said to John, John, I want you to write down the things which shall be hereafter. Following the church age, of course, is the rapture of the church and the church in heaven. And the things which shall be hereafter describe what takes place on this earth after the church is raptured out. And also it describes the things that take place in heaven once the church arrives. It's very important to note that the church is not mentioned in relation to the world from Revelation 4 all the way to the end of the book. And the reason the church is not mentioned in relationship to the world is because at that time, the church will no longer be in the world, praise God. We're going to be with Jesus. Now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we get a glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven when the church arrives there. Notice what John says in verse 1. The Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Notice that phrase, after this, or after these things, at the beginning of the verse. After John's vision of Christ in chapter 1, and after John's vision of the church in chapter 2 and 3, after this, John looked. And what was it that John saw? Notice it says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The word behold is an exclamation. Behold, John sees a door and it's open. It's the door to heaven and it's open to John. And as John is fixing his eyes on this door, he hears a voice. And John says, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. John hears a voice, and it's the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, God's voice is described in the Scriptures as the voice of many waters, or also the voice of great thunder. But here, this voice is described as the voice or the sound of a trumpet. And we know it's the voice of the Lord Jesus because his voice is also described as a trumpet in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through verses 13. The voice of the glorified Christ is described or compared to a trumpet because it's a clear voice, it's a commanding voice, it's a voice that is authoritative. And Jesus Christ says to John, come up hither, verse 1, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. After the church age, there are some things that are going to happen, John, and I want you to see what they are. So John, in his vision, enters the open door to heaven. And notice what verse 2 says. Verse 2 says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." John says, "I was in the Spirit." And that means that John was under the control of the Spirit, and he was taken out of the time-space dimension. This is a kind of miraculous spiritual condition that's produced by the Holy Spirit that sensitizes all the faculties of John's mind and all of John's body to a spiritual level of reality that we don't normally know or experience. And then it says, or he says, "Behold, a throne was set in heaven." This is a personal visit to the divine throne room of heaven. Now, I may say tonight there are a lot of things that I would love to see in heaven, but nothing compares to the throne of God. And nothing compares to the Lamb of God in chapter 5. And so the focus of John's trip to heaven here is on the throne, and it's on the one who sits on the throne, and it's also on the Lamb of God. So John sees the throne of God, and he says, "Behold," or "Wow." This is an amazing and astounding experience. Now, the central theme of the entire chapter is the throne. It's the word thronos. The word is used 46 times in the entire book of Revelation, 14 times in this chapter alone. Everything in this chapter is about the throne. God's throne is the central theme to the chapter. And the chapter outlines so beautifully because there are certain prepositions in this passage linked to the word throne that help us form an outline. John describes for us who is on the throne, what is around the throne, what is coming from the throne, what is before the throne, what is in and around the throne, and what is toward the throne. The first thing I want you to see tonight is who is on the throne. Look at verse 2, the Bible says, "And one sat on the throne." Now, what John sees here is not simply God sitting on a piece of furniture. What John sees here is God in a place of sovereign rule and sovereign authority. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Bible says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Someone's in charge, aren't you glad? There's a sovereign of the universe in charge, and He's sitting on the throne, which is the correct posture for reigning. The Bible says in Psalms 47:8, "God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness." So this is the Lord sitting on His throne, and verse 3 says, "And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone." Here you have the eternal God. You have the enthroned King of the universe, and John described Him in flashing, flaming light and color. This is the glory, the splendor, the beauty, and the fiery wrath of God's character. The first stone mentioned here, of course, is the stone jasper. Revelation 21:11 says that jasper is clear as crystal. It's like a diamond. So if you could imagine in your mind the most magnificent, crystal clear, flawless diamond. And this jasper stone is refracting all the colors of the spectrum in unbelievable brilliance. John sees the shining, flashing facets of the glory of God bouncing off His throne. The second stone mentioned is the sardine stone. The sardine stone was blood red. It was blood red in color, and it speaks of the blazing, fiery nature of God's wrath and God's fury. So John sees a vision of God's throne. And may I say tonight, it was not a peaceful vision. It's a flashing, brilliant, splendorous, wrathful, frightening kind of an experience. This is a picture of God about to fire out the lasers of His judgment on this world. So we see, first of all, tonight, who was on the throne. Secondly, I want you to see tonight what is around the throne. Look at verse 3, if you will, please. The Bible says, "And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald." Now, I've seen a lot of rainbows living here in South Florida, but I've never seen one that looked like an emerald, have you? This is an emerald rainbow. An emerald is what color? It's green. A rainbow, we know, is made up of seven colors of the spectrum. This is a special kind of a rainbow. And what is it we know about rainbows? Well, in Genesis 9 and verse 13, God gave the rainbow to Noah as a sign of his covenant that he would never again destroy the earth by water. The rainbow, then, is a sign of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his covenant. And so, at the center of the throne, you see God's holy wrath, but surrounding it, you see this beautiful green hue of faithfulness. God's judgment never overrules his promise. God is powerful enough to crush every one of us with a thought, and that would cause us to live in absolute fear if it were not for his faithful mercy. Notice verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. God's throne is not the only throne in this throne room. It says here there are 24 thrones. And what that means is that somebody has been coronated. Somebody has been elevated to sit alongside God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The question is, who are the ones sitting on these 24 thrones? Some would suggest, well, they're angels. But we know that's not true, because nowhere in Scripture do we see angels ruling or reigning. In fact, in Hebrews 1, we learn that angels are ministering spirits. It says here that there are 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. The word elder is the word presbyteros. It's the same word in the New Testament used to refer to leaders in the church. The term elder, then, is used to speak of men. Now, these 24 elders are sitting. So whoever they are, it's evident they've entered into some kind of a rest. It's a rest of triumph. They've taken their seat. They're sitting with God around his throne in triumph. And it also says here that they're clothed in white garments. We know that angels do appear in white, but white garments are generally the garments of the saints. In fact, listen to Revelation 3 and verse 5. The Bible says there, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So in this particular context, we assign these white garments to saints in the church. These are saints sitting and ruling in triumph. And it says in verse 4 that they had on their heads crowns of what? Gold. Now these crowns are not diadems. These are not the crowns of kings. These are the crowns referred to as Stephanos, the runner's or the warrior's crown. This is the crown that went to one who endured struggle and trial. This is the victor's crown. This is the conqueror's crown. This is the laurel wreath that was given to those who competed and won the victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it to obtain" what? "An incorruptible crown." That's the crown we see here in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So the church has been promised a coronation, and here are 24 elders dressed in white garments, wearing crowns of gold, seated on 24 thrones in the throne room of God. Now, we don't have time really to develop this tonight, but I believe these 24 elders are a representative number for the whole redeemed church. We know this is not Israel because at this time Israel has not yet been saved. They've not been coronated as a nation yet. We don't believe this is speaking of Old Testament saints because Old Testament saints will experience a resurrection just prior to the millennial kingdom. We also don't believe these are tribulation saints or those that will be saved during the tribulation because the tribulation is just starting at this point. I believe this is the coronated, exalted, raptured church. The evidence of that is seen all the way through the book of Revelation. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, these same 24 elders sang a new song to the Lord Jesus. It was a song of redemption, which of course is the song of the church. In Revelation 7, verse 11 through 15, these same elders witness and welcome the tribulation saints as they enter heaven. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, these 24 elders fall on their faces and worship Jesus Christ because he's getting ready to take over the whole world. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, these elders watch from heaven as the 144,000 Jewish evangelists gather in Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, the elders worship God as they witness the fall of the Babylonian system, that economic system of this world that's going to come crashing down. So here's the throne of God, and around the throne is a rainbow and the elders which represent the church. Thirdly, I want you to see what's proceeding from the throne. Notice verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. This is speaking of judgment. From God is coming flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. God is in a judgment mood. Coming out of him is fury. So what you're seeing here in heaven is just a preview of the explosion of thunder and lightning that's gonna tear up the whole world. And this isn't the thunder and lightning that men are used to. This is not the thunder and lightning of nature. This is the thunder and lightning of the fury of God. This is prophetic of the firestorm of righteous fury that's gonna come from God's holy throne on a sinful world. So we're beginning to see God move in action, and when chapter 6 comes, his fury begins to unfold on the earth. So we see the throne, we see what is on the throne, we see what is around the throne, we see what is coming from the throne. Fourthly, I want you to see what is before the throne. Notice verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. What is before the throne? Well, first of all, we see there are seven lamps of fire. And these are not indoor candelabras. The word here actually refers to outdoor torches. And they're burning around the throne of God. And it says that these torches are the seven spirits of God. You say, Pastor Alley, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. And that is true. But this is metaphoric. These torches are fierce. These are blazing torches which indicate the fury of the Holy Spirit. Torches in the Word of God are associated with war. God is ready to make war. Listen, and the Holy Spirit is his war torch. Now the reason we have seven torches is because the ministry of the Holy Spirit has seven dimensions. In Isaiah chapter number 11, verse 2, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's the Spirit of might. He's the Spirit of knowledge. He's the Spirit of reverence for God. So in Isaiah 11, you have seven titles for the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, the fullness of the Spirit is seen in a sevenfold lampstand. This represents the power of God. If you think back to the book of Genesis and creation, we know that the Bible says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, in plural. The whole Trinity, the whole triune God was involved in creation, right? God the Father willed it. Jesus spoke it. The Spirit of God was the power to perform it. He's a representative of the power of God. And we know here that the Holy Spirit is representing God's power. Here the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to execute judgment on this earth. The Comforter is going to become the Consumer. And He'll consume you if you do not know Christ. So we see here before the throne are seven lamps of fire, which represent the Spirit. But also before the throne is a sea of glass like unto crystal. This is not an actual sea. It's also metaphorical. What John here sees is a crystal glass like a sea. God is seated on His throne. And His refracting presence is coming through these diamonds and these rubies and this emerald rainbow that's surrounding the throne. And then at the very base of the throne is crystal glass, and it's refracting the light of God's glory, and it's bouncing it through the entire universe. This is a pavement of crystal on which the throne of God sits. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, the Bible says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were," listen, "a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in His clearness." It's also a reference to the crystal sea on which the throne of God sets. This is God on His throne in all of His glory, ready to pour out His fury. Now there's a fifth thing I want you to see about the throne tonight. Are you still with me? Fifthly, I want you to see what is in and around the throne. Notice, if you will, verse 6, the middle of the verse, it says, "And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within." Here we see four living beings that are both in and around the throne. They're called beasts, but they're not really beasts. They're living beings. Beast would be a different Greek word. Ezekiel saw the very same thing, these living beings. And in chapter 1, he describes them in great detail. And his description reveals to us they're absolutely spectacular. Who are they? Ezekiel 10, verse 15 tells us who they are. He says, "And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar." The word "living creature" there in Ezekiel is the same word John uses for beast. These are angels. These are cherubims. And Scripture, cherubims are associated with the power of God and the holiness of God. These angelic beings are very unique. They're elevated. They're the highest rank of angels. And there's three things here that John tells us about them as he's setting the stage here. This is so wonderful. First of all, he tells us about their knowledge. They have eyes everywhere, and that means they're aware and alert. They have a supernatural ability to see and perceive things. They're aware of whatever pertains to their duty. Nothing escapes their scrutiny. They're the most knowledgeable of all the angels. Not only do we see their knowledge, but we see their responsibility. John says one was like a lion, one was as a calf, one had the face of a man, and one was like a flying eagle. Ezekiel tells us that each one had four sides, and one side was like a lion, one side like a calf, one side like a man, the other like an eagle. So when John looks at these angels, he sees four of them, but he just sees one side of each one. The lion speaks of power, the calf speaks of service, the man speaks of intellect, the eagle speaks of speed. These angels are powerful, they're dutiful, they're rational, they're swift beings ready to fulfill God's orders. They know that judgment is coming on the earth, and they're waiting by anticipating that somehow they're going to be involved in carrying out that judgment. So we see their knowledge, we see their responsibility, we see their worship. Look at verse 8, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within." They have six wings. This is very similar to the seraphims that are described in Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember there, they had six wings as well. With two of their wings, they covered their feet. With two of their wings, they covered their face. And with two of their wings, they hovered around the throne of God. We can assume that these cherubims in Revelation 13 use their wings the very same way. They cover their feet because they're standing on holy ground. They cover their face because they're created beings. They can't look directly on the glory of God. And with two of their wings, they hover, waiting to be dispatched. It's interesting to note that four of their six wings are used for worship. Only two are related to service. Worship always is the priority. And these angels employ the resources of their intellects, the deep emotions of their hearts, the ceaseless drive of their powerful wills, and they worship. That's the one great, supreme, dominating activity of their lives. They worship with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength. They're worshiping the one that's sitting on the throne. Now, sixthly, I want you to see what is directed toward the throne. And this gets really good. Verse 8, "And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Here the worship towards the throne begins. Everything's been building in this chapter. You get the scene. You see the splendor and the glory and the majesty. The judgment's coming. God's getting ready to take over. And all of a sudden, everyone breaks out in worship. And notice here, this worship builds. In verse 8, you have the worship of the four living creatures. In verse 10, you have the 24 elders joining in. When you get to chapter 5, verse 8, you have harps that are added. In chapter 5, verse 11, the angels join in. Then in chapter 5, verse 13, everything in heaven and earth is included. Here's the God of creation seated on his throne, and he's worthy of worship. And notice here, first of all, the worship of the living creatures. The worship begins with these four living creatures, and the Bible says they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." They worship him. First of all, they worship him for his holiness. The holiness of God is his only attribute that's ever repeated three times like that. The Bible never says God is love, 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 or God is mercy, 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 or God is grace, grace, grace. But here it says God is holy, holy, holy. It's repeated three times because his holiness is the summation of all that he is. But in this scene, the worship of God's holiness takes on a very direct purpose. They're praising God for his holiness, listen, exhibited in judgment. God is not only unable to be touched by sin, but can I say that God resents sin with every ounce of his being? And in Revelation 4, he's getting ready to judge the world because of the world's sin. And so the angelic beings break out saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They worship God for his holiness. They not only worship God for his holiness, they worship God for his power. They refer to him as Lord God Almighty. He's the strong one. He's the mighty one. He has prevailing strength and infinite conquering power. You see, at this point in Revelation, God's getting ready to take over the world. And can I say, there's nothing anybody can do about it. Anything he wills to do, he can do. Nahum 1 and verse 6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger?" They worship God for his power. Thirdly, they worship God for his eternality. They say about God, which was and is to come. Can I tell you tonight, there are three kinds of beings. There are beings who had a beginning but also have an end. They're called animals. Then there are beings that had a beginning but will never have an end, and those are angels and people. But there's only one being who never had a beginning and who will never have an end, and that's God himself. He's the eternal King. And that can be comforting to know that we have an eternal God. And it's intended in Scripture to comfort us, but it can also be terrorizing. It's wonderful on the one hand to know that we have a God who lives forever, because that means heaven is forever. But on the other hand, it also means hell is forever. As long as God lives, we live in glory. And as long as God lives, the damned live in hell. So the four living creatures offer him worship, and their worship is associated with impending judgment. They praise God because they've waited so long for God to destroy sin. And notice verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever," when these four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, what happens? The 24 elders join in. The church joins in. And notice what it says in verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever." The church in heaven begins to offer up praise to God. We're going to be standing in God's throne room offering praise and thanksgiving to God. And it will not be the limited kind of praise and thanksgiving that we offer to God now. It's going to be a perfected worship because we're going to be perfected. All selfishness, all materialism, all sinful hindrances will be gone. And the thought comes to my mind, what does that kind of worship even look like? Well, I want you to see, first of all, that perfect worship involves a perfect submission. Look, if you will, at verse number, I believe it's 10. Verse number 10, notice the 24 elders, what do? They fall down before him that sat on the throne. They're prostrate on the ground before the throne. This is a perfect submission. There's nothing held back. And I believe that when we see the Lord in all of his glory and all of his grace and all of his government, we're going to look back on our lives and be ashamed sometimes at the half-hearted service or sacrifice that we offered him. The half-hearted submission. This is a perfect worship with a perfect submission. But it not only has a perfect submission, there's also involved here a perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 10. The Bible says, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne." We're going to look at the majesty of our Savior, and we're going to have no preoccupation with our own honor or with our own reward. None of that will mean anything to us. The only thing that's going to mean anything to us is honoring him. So perfect worship will involve a perfect submission. Perfect worship will involve a perfect sacrifice. And perfect submission, praise God, is going to involve a perfect song. Notice the Bible says, "We will cast our crowns before the throne," saying, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were," what? "Created." We're going to sing to the Lord, and we're going to sing, "Thou art worthy. You're worthy, Lord. It's your creation. It's your earth. It belongs to you. We've waited for your righteousness to be exalted on this earth, and we want to see it happen because you're worthy. You've created all things. You've created them for your pleasure. So move in judgment, Lord, and take back what's rightfully yours. Do it, Lord. You're worthy." And then you come to chapter 5. And Jesus Christ unrolls the title deed to the earth. And praise his name, he begins to take back what's rightfully his. And I say, amen. I look forward to that. I wish I could worship him now like I'll be able to worship him then, don't you? I was thinking of a way to end this service tonight. I'm going to ask the pianist if she'll come to the piano. And I came across this song. Possibly you'll see it on the screen behind you in just a moment. And I want us to sing it together. Can we do that tonight? "Thou art worthy." How many of you heard the song, "Thou art worthy"? And I want you to listen to the song. I'll try to sing it for you if you know it. Oh, I want you to join in and sing it with me, if you will, if you know it. "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, for thou hast I'll say amen to that. I don't think this is a song you should sing sitting down. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Let's sing it one more time, and I want you to sing it to the Lord. I told my people one time singing this, I said, you know, sometimes it's a shame to be a Baptist. You want to lift your hands. You want to have unaltered worship to the Lord. I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven. But I'll tell you one thing. This is the song we're going to sing. Thou art worthy. Amen. He's worthy. Let's sing it one more time before we have our prayer. Let's sing one more time. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, that's what we really believe in our hearts. That you're worthy. Oh God, you're worthy. And your precious Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy. And your precious Holy Spirit is worthy. And Heavenly Father, we feel like the Apostle John when he said at the end of the book, even so, come now, Lord Jesus. We say come now because we believe you're worthy. We want to see your righteousness exalted. We want to see the Lord Jesus sit on David's throne and rule this earth. We want to experience the peace and the joy that comes from Christ being in charge. The world's so confused and so chaotic. But I thank you, Lord, that the chaos is not in our hearts because Christ is ruling there. And we praise your holy name. Lord, this Christmas season, this holiday season with Thanksgiving and Christmas, may our heart really be sober and zero in on Christ for who he is. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.